It's been good through time and through years to be able to get to meet some of you. I haven't met all of you before, but I certainly know some of you as well. And of course, I think of Brent and Rachel and how I probably know them best of all out of anyone else here, save my wife, of course. But me and Brent, we worked together in Tacoma for a number of years, and it's just so good to be here with him this week. And of course, you all know that we stole him from you for a couple of weeks there in Franklin, that we might be able to learn how to sing a little bit better, and he certainly helped us in that effort. It's of course also good to be with the elders that have invited me to be here as well. I know Bob Hensley a little bit better than Clarence, and of course I know Bob and Steve through some of the Springfield Bible studies that have been going on where Chris Rees preaches, and I've certainly grown to be able to appreciate them and all the good that they do, and I'm just delighted to be here with them tonight as well. Of course, you all have met a part of my family. You met Justin. He's already been here before, and since he's not here, I'll go ahead and tell you he's the better preacher of the two. And I certainly am so proud of him and his good effort that he does there in Glasgow, Kentucky. Right now, as we speak, he's actually overseas. He was going to Egypt, and then he was going to Israel with some of the brethren, and he's going to be seeing some of those places over there, so I'm jealous of him for that. But do pray that he comes back safe and sound, and that we don't get a ransom note in the mail requesting some money for him. Someone I told that to, and they just said, I'll go ahead and keep him. But certainly love him very much. And like I said, since he's not here, I'll go ahead and brag on him for a bit. If he was here, it'd be a different story. I'm sure I'd take some pot shots or two, but he's not. Well, we didn't gather to talk about those things tonight. We gathered to actually study from God's Word. And the elders actually asked me to speak on the Da Vinci Code, errors in the Da Vinci Code. They are two lessons that I had preached in Franklin before. And I thought, well, if I'm going to do that, then I'll actually do the lesson that I did before I brought those two lessons in Franklin. And that is this lesson, this topic tonight, and that is undesigned coincidences. Let's see if I can start this up. It wouldn't be a lesson that I would normally do in meetings, but like I said, it will go along with our theme, what we're going to spend the next 2 days talking about the Da Vinci Code. What this lesson's designed to do is to build up your faith in the book of God, that you could trust it and rely upon it, that it is a book of God and not a book of man. Now, we all understand and recognize that the Bible makes a claim for itself that other books just do not make, that it claims to be the record and revelation of the Creator. And the world, I believe, even recognizes that fact. And one way they recognize that the Bible makes that claim of itself, is by the opposition that it puts upon the Bible. Every generation, these 2,000 years since the first century, every generation has had people attack the veracity, the integrity, the authenticity of the Bible without faith. But yet, dear friends, the Bible still stands. It stands. It is here with us this very day. And the infidel certainly recognizes that the Bible makes a special claim against humanity, that all men are in sin and that they need to seek for the Savior, and thus also obey the Savior. And that does not go over easy with the worldly-minded person. They much rather obey their own desires than have to obey somebody else's desires, such as the Lord's. And so that's why we see it can receive such heat as it does even in this very day. And so while we, in the next few days, we'll talk about the errors in the Da Vinci Code, understand it's just another prong of attack of Satan against the Bible and against its integrity and authenticity. And so it is really, in a sense, nothing new. But let us note for just a moment some of the claims that the Bible does make for itself, that it does claim to be God's Word. Notice here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul says, no one taught me this. It was given to Paul. It was given through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21
Peter says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I'm told that this word "moved" here is a word that was used and applied to sailboats, and in the process in which they were moved by that wind that pushed them across the river, the ocean, wherever they may be. And so the same idea, the same connotation is given here. Just as the wind would move that sailboat along, so too were these men moved by the Holy Spirit. That is, they were given the very words in which to write and in which to say. So the Bible here, we've seen a number of verses, makes this claim for itself, that it claims to be God's Word and not the Word of men. I believe most here would agree that this book is the inspired Word of God. Perhaps there may be some tonight that have doubts in their mind, and I hope that we can erase those before this evening is over. But I want to take some time to make a few subtle and sublime and simple points from God's book to be able to show some subtleties in God's Word that would back up this claim to be the Word of God, that would show proof of that. You know, it's been said before, sometimes the way you can know an overall central message is true is by first looking at some of the surrounding details. That's exactly what many juries do when they test the credibility of a witness. They see, is there contradiction in some of these details? And then they'll see if it's a credible witness or not. In like manner, we can do the same with God's Word. We'll primarily tonight look at four books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You might say, why are we spending more time on those books? Well, because those are the books that Dan Brown in his Da Vinci Code attacked very heavily, and especially at its central message, basically saying what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote are lies, that they're not true. And so we're going to spend most of our time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what I want you to understand from the get-go is that these were living men, and they were different men. You know, perhaps that's one thing that we have failed and maybe some void in our teaching. Sometimes people think that this book was written by one man who just kind of sat down one day, started in Genesis, and ended up in Revelation. But that can't be farther from the truth. Even the most liberal scholar recognizes there were different men that poured their effort into this book. Over a span of 1,600 years, 40 different men wrote what we have here, these 66 books. And so we'll look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recognizing that they are different men. One was a tax collector, one was a physician, another was a fisherman. Also recognize that they wrote at separate times. And they also had separate purposes as well in their writing in terms of the audience that they were trying to address, one being the Jews, another the Gentiles, maybe another one to the outcast. So understand, these were different men writing at different times. That's important to understand in this study, as we're going to talk about, like I said, little subtle and simple things in their accounts. And we're going to notice oftentimes things that have coincidence without apparent design in them. And I believe that you will have your faith built up in this book. Well, let us go ahead and turn to the first account that I'd like to share with you tonight. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, the fourth chapter. In Matthew chapter 4, look here in verse 18 with me, will you? Verse 18 says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men.'" Verse 20 says, "They immediately left their nets and followed him." Now you think about this account here given by Matthew. And you can imagine, here's a fellow walking on the side of the shore. And he just says, "Hey boys, come on, let's go. Come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." And they all of a sudden drop everything they got, drop their livelihood, and they follow after him. Now to a skeptic, that's not a very believable record. I mean, what would compel these men who make their living this way, put food on their table this way, and there's just a fellow by random come along and say, "Hey, let's go." They just do it. You know, if all we had was Matthew, we might be left with something that's hard to explain. something that would be difficult to explain. Now, you might be sitting there saying, but Stephen, I believe they went. And I know you believe that. I believe it too. But I'm trying to get you to see here from this one account, from this one writer, it kind of seems a little difficult to believe. But turn over to the book of John, a separate man, writing at a separate time. And notice what John says here in John chapter 1 and verse 35. John shares something here that's quite interesting. In John 1:35, it says, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. That was about the 10th hour. So these two disciples, they came and they spent a day with the Lord, having a personal interview. Now notice verse 40. One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And then he goes and finds his own brother Simon and says to him, we found the Messiah. And then we see in verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. So now with John, we see, okay, Matthew makes a little bit more sense now. Do you see the undesigned coincidence here? John didn't write this with the intent to say, oh, I need to fill in a gap with Matthew. No, he was a separate person writing at a separate time. Just so happens to answer for us a question that may have been brought on our mind. Why would these people so readily leave their occupation? Well, the day before they had had a discussion with the Lord. The Messiah, the one they had been looking for, that all Jews had been looking for. And they were convinced. But you know, further over in Luke chapter 5, Luke, remember, another man, another writer, writing in another time, in Luke chapter 5. Notice there's more information given in Luke chapter 5. Verse 1 there, it talks about Christ by the Lake Gennesaret there. And he's out with Simon, verse 5, it says, but Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net. The Lord in verse 4 had told him to launch out in the deep and let down your net. Well, verse 6 says, when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners, the other boat, to come and help them, and they began to fill the boats, and the boats began to sink. And so there was this miracle that was worked. And you could just drop down to verse 10. And see, that's when Jesus then says, leave all and come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Verse 11 says they forsook all and followed him. So these other details help us to understand better what perhaps Matthew didn't explain in full. Now think about it. Do you believe that these men, as the skeptic would think, these men are not inspired? These are just ordinary men. And some actually think had a bad agenda. And that is to deceive the world about this man named Jesus. Do you really think those kind of men would get together and say, now, okay, what did you write about the time we were on the boat and the fish? And okay, you wrote that. Well, let me write this over here. You forgot this part. I'll get it for you, though. Let me tell you, if men were that deceitful, they wouldn't care about some of those little details. They'd be trying to figure out how they can convince the world of their central message. That's what they would be doing. But here we see in this small little detail here, complete harmony, don't we? Undesigned coincidence. Well, notice further with me. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark the first chapter. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. Here we see some of the apostles were gathered. Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Verse 30 says, Simon's wife's mother was sick with a fever. Verse 31, we read of Jesus, how he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. I really want to draw your attention, though, to verse 32. Right after that, verse 32, it says, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And verse 34 says, he healed many, propelled the demons out of him. But notice verse 32 a little bit closer. What time was it that all the people went out to go see him? At evening, right? When the sun was setting. Does that make a lot of sense? I mean, when do you go to the doctor? Is it after dark? No, you go during the
normal office hours, wouldn't you? So why is it that these people would wait till the setting of the sun, till evening?
Well, Mark doesn't give us any indication why.
He doesn't tell us why. Go over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And we'll see again this occasion that is mentioned here. Luke chapter 4, verse 37. Luke 4, verse 37 says, "And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever and left her. Immediately she rose and served him." Now notice verse 40. "When the sun was setting, all those that had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them." So again, Luke here says the same that Mark did. Hey, it was when the sun was setting, it was at evening. Well, why? That doesn't make sense to us. Well, the answer is in verse 31. It was the Sabbath. You see, it was the Sabbath, and so, again, someone might say, well, what's the big deal? Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. Well, the Jews were entrenched in a tradition, and that is that it was not lawful for one to carry the sick or carry your mat or the one that the sick may be on the Sabbath. If you don't believe me, turn over to John chapter 5. Now we're at a different writer, aren't we? We're in John. In John chapter 5, look at this cooperation here in John 5 and verse 10. "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" The Jews had made a tradition and made it binding law. They said, hey, it's just not lawful to do that kind of thing. And so the Jews that were entrenched in that tradition stood by it, and that's why they traveled at evening after sundown when the Sabbath would be over. Do you see this coincidence without design? That we gather information from all of these different writers who wrote at different times with different purposes and different audiences, but yet still great harmony in the details. Isn't that beautiful? Well, let's go on further. Let's notice another one here. Notice over in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. And I tell you what, when you get Matthew 11 in your hand, turn over to Luke chapter 3. And you hold on to Matthew 11. We'll be there in just a moment. But look at Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we read of the time in which Herod threw John the Baptist into prison. In Luke chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison." So what was John in prison for? Well, we see it's clearly he was getting, or you might, some might say, meddling in someone's family affairs. He went to this person and said, "Hey, that wife you got, it's not lawful for you to have her." Well, just like many preachers today that might say the same thing, they get in trouble for that. And so he's thrown into prison, but notice he's also thrown into prison for also speaking against all the other evils which Herod had done. So he really shelled the corn there. And now turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. Here's what we want to get at. Matthew 11, verse 2, it says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." Now hold on just a moment here. How in the wide world would John have access to his disciples preaching so boldly against Herod and his family affair and all the other evils that Herod had done? Why, had I been Herod, I probably would have thrown John into the deepest, darkest dungeon that I could find. No communication. No messengers allowed to go to and fro. No disciples. I'd make sure that he felt that punishment. You know, a skeptic would be all over this. He'd say, what? How in the world? If Herod is really as cruel and as mean as history reports, there's no way. There's no way that he'd let disciples be anywhere near John. But yet the record here says that John sent two of his disciples while he was in prison.
Over in Mark chapter 6, notice what Mark says here. This is wonderful. Mark almost tells us how without really telling us how. Undesigned coincidence, no doubt. In Mark chapter 6, notice there in verse 18, you see there's John had preached against Herod, saying that it wasn't lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Verse 19, Herodias hated him for it. But verse 20 tells us something very interesting. It says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him, and he heard him, and he did many things, and he heard him gladly." Now, Matthew doesn't mention this. Luke doesn't mention this. But Mark mentions something very interesting here. He mentions in some very odd fashion, Herod was fascinated by John, and that he protected him. And so that is, in a sense, telling us how disciples would have been able to have access to John without really telling us how. You see that? Isn't that neat? Isn't that interesting? That Herod had this fascination with John. And so he would have allowed free course with his disciples, but he put him into prison for preaching against him. Undesigned coincidence. Well, we're going to go ahead and look at another one here. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Well, actually, you should still be there. It's me that needs to turn there. Mark chapter 6. Notice here, verse 39. Mark 6:39. I'll tell you what, when you get that, turn over to John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 10. Mark 6:39 and John 6, and we'll look at verse 10 in just a moment. Now, while we're turning there, let me ask you this question. You ever see pictures or some film of Israel or Palestine? What do you normally see in those pictures? I'll tell you what I normally see is a place that is very dry, very desert-like, doesn't have much grass. But what's interesting is when we look over here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 39, when Jesus was about to feed the 5,000, it says there that he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. And flip over to John chapter 6 and verse 10. Again, another account of this same event. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. It's essentially saying the same thing. If you got green grass, then you got much grass. It's just describing the flourishment of the grass at that time, vegetation. But like I said, how do we reconcile that? I mean, it's normally a very dry and dusty place. You look at some of those pictures of the Jerusalem and the temple that was there supposedly at one time, and it's just very dry. So how do we explain all this here? Well, I'm told by people that are much smarter than me, that there's one time of year in which there is green grass or much grass in that area, in that time in Palestine. And it's a time of Passover. It's the first, after the first full moon of the vernal equinox. At that time, there's much green grass, but before that and after that, there isn't. Well, the next question of mine needs to be, then, when was this? Look in John chapter 6 and verse 4. What time was it? Passover time, wasn't it? It was near that time. Now, the Passover time was near. So again, do you see that undesigned coincidence, how beautiful that squares with what we know to be true? Isn't that wonderful? And again, we might ask ourselves the question, if these were deceitful men trying to concoct an imaginary narrative that never happened, I mean, it's ridiculous to think someone feeding 5,000 off of just a few loaves and a few fishes. And you and I have both heard of some of the ridiculous ways in which people try to explain that away. So could you imagine people trying to be deceitful and to explain a message of deceit, and yet be so accurate in this little minute detail? Green grass, much grass, and it was at the right time. Well, further, let us go on further and note a few more of these undesigned coincidences.
Well, notice next what I may call the Capernaum conundrum. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 4, verse 23. Luke 4, verse 23. Luke 4, verse 23. What do we mean, the Capernaum conundrum? Well, let's look at this here. Luke 4, 23, Jesus said, "You will surely say this proverb of me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Well, here's Jesus speaking to an audience saying, "Hey, you're going to say this to me. What we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here." I say, "Well, what's the big deal about that?" Well, the problem is this. Jesus at this time had never been to Capernaum. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every account, every record. No account of him being in Capernaum at all. So do we have a mistake in the Bible? I mean, is there an error in the Bible here? How could they say what we've heard you do in Capernaum, do also here? He'd never been there yet. Well, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. Now, in John chapter 4, you won't read of Jesus in Capernaum. But you will notice something very interesting. In John chapter 4, notice verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. So his location's in Galilee. That's where his first miracle was working. Actually, it goes on to say that, where he had made water wine. And while he was there, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. Where? At Capernaum. Well, most of us know how that story goes, don't we? The nobleman comes down to Jesus, "Hey, I need you to come with me. Just 20 miles, just over to Capernaum. Come on, please come with me." And Jesus says, "I ain't moving one inch. I'm not going nowhere. But you go home. Your son's healed." And the story goes on to tell us there in verse 51 that he goes home and a servant goes meets him on the road and says, "Hey, your son lives." And the nobleman says, "Oh, what time was it that his fever finally broke?" And he tells him, "Well, yesterday, the seventh hour, the fever left him." He knew it. That was the time that the Lord told him, "Go back home, your son lives." And he believed, it says in verse 53, and his whole household. Now, was this just any man? It was a nobleman. A servant of the king. This kind of news would have sped like wildfire. He believed, his whole household believed, and others were soon to also hear of this as well. And so now it makes sense to us. Now we can understand, well, over in Luke chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, "You're going to be saying to me pretty soon, hey, do what we heard you do in Capernaum." Though he'd never been there yet. Undesigned coincidence. Isn't that something? We could be able to see that there. It is so interesting. It is not a mistake of the Bible. But yet we see John, a different writer than Luke, a different person than Luke, tell us a detail without really telling us, "Hey, you know, here's the answer to what Luke..." He didn't say that. Doesn't do that. He tells us without even telling us. That's pretty interesting if you ask me. Let's notice another one here. Turn to Mark chapter 10. I appreciate your attention and following along so closely. In Mark chapter 10, notice here verse 32. We're going to ask ourselves the question, why are the disciples afraid to go up to Jerusalem? And we'll notice this fact in Mark 10, verse 32. There it says, "Now when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, they were amazed, and they followed, and they were afraid." So we might ask, well, why were they afraid? I mean, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, they had never been to Jerusalem ever before. This would have been their very first trip. In terms of the record, had they been there before? We don't find anything there in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We would just have all indications that this would be the first time they're going up, and so we would ask, well, then why are they afraid of going? What's the deal? Well, I'll tell you why they were afraid. The answer, dear friend, is found in John chapter 5, verse 1, John chapter 5, verse 16, John 7, verse 1, John 7, 25, John 10, 22, John 10, 39. Jesus and his disciples had been to Jerusalem 5 times before. And 4 of those times, they tried to get a hold of Jesus to kill him. Even there in John 7, verse 25, when Jesus was there speaking,
The crowd said, "Hey, is this not he who they seek to kill?" Well, now it makes sense. Now we can understand why they would be afraid to go up to Jerusalem, because, hey, they've been persecuted a number of times. They've had some problems. They've had trouble there. Now, here's an argument that the infidel will use. The skeptic, they say, now, well, here's what happened. You see, John wrote a lot later than these guys. And John recognized that there was a problem. That they had never had any record of going to Jerusalem, and surely they wouldn't try and kill a man and crucify him the first time they ever meet him. So John says, oh, I got to figure this problem out. I'll just make up some stories of Jesus going up to Jerusalem and the disciples and getting persecuted and how they wanted to kill him. And so it kind of sets the stage then for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's what the skeptic would say. It's just imaginary stories never really happened. Well, over in Matthew chapter 23. It's true, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't ever tell us of accounts in which Jesus and his disciples went up to Jerusalem before that time that we had just read there in Mark chapter 10. But notice over here in Matthew 23, and you'd actually would have the exact same account in Luke 13, verse 34. But notice in Matthew 23, verse 37, what Jesus says. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather..." What was that? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." Had Jesus been up to Jerusalem before? According to Matthew and Luke? Often. How often I wanted to gather. And so though we may not read of an account of it there, certainly we have indication of it, don't we? From Matthew and also from this passage here in Luke as well. A seemingly undesigned coincidence. Very subtle, but yet still there. And that corroborates what John had said and these other accounts as well. You see that? Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. How often? Yes, Jesus had been there a number of times before. And the Bible's very clear about that. Well, notice another one here with me in Matthew chapter 26. We've got a few more to share with you tonight. In Matthew chapter 26, here we read of the occasion in which Jesus is suffering some heat and some persecution from the Sanhedrin council. And there in Matthew 26, verse 67, it says, "They spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" So here we see the question is, who hit you? Now, if all we had was Matthew, we'd say, that's kind of a dumb question. I mean, you're spitting at me, you're taking blows at me, and hey, you're right in front of me. It'd be you. You hit me. We'd say, that's kind of a silly question to ask. Who hit you? You know, both in Mark and John, we probably make the same question as well in our mind. Oh, what do you mean? That'd just be the guy in front of you. But you know, over in Luke chapter 22, in this little detail, it's almost a blur, just says it in passing. In Luke chapter 22, verse 64, now it makes sense. "And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" Now it makes sense. He was blindfolded, and so that's why they would ask, who hit you? Come on, prophesy. Tell us. And it's not a silly question after all. But yet we see another undesigned coincidence, do we not? Well, again, turn back to Matthew 26, and actually we'll look at the very next verse that we had. We're just out there in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to actually look at verse 69. In Matthew 26, verse 67 and 68, we read that. There's this ruckus going on. There's hitting. There's spitting. And then verse 69, this is strange. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Now that's strange to me there. I mean, you just imagine for a moment. Just say a couple of guys back there. You know, they get going, and they get to fighting. Where's every eye in this audience going to be?
Doesn't matter how good of a sermon I'm preaching. It could be the best sermon you ever heard in your life. You'd all be looking back there, whoa, what's going on? That's what you'd be doing. So this is strange. I mean, obviously it was a one-way fight. They're hitting Jesus. And there's this ruckus going on. And all of a sudden this girl says, hey, Peter, over there, you were with him too. That's kind of strange to me. I'm certain that it's strange to you as well. But thankfully, Matthew's not the only account we got on that. Turn over to John.
Remember, a different writer, writing in a different time. What does he say? Over in John chapter 18, John the 18th chapter, notice verse 16 and 17. John 18, verse 16 says that Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he says, I'm not. Now it makes sense. Amidst this ruckus, there was one that went to this girl and said, hey, I need you to go and get that guy over there by the door. Now we can understand why her attention would be drawn to such a person and away from what was going on at the time. Undesigned coincidence, dear friend. Now, I could not imagine any designing persons, how smart they may be, to be able to have such complete harmony and consistency in these small little details. I've said this before in other lessons, that you can gather the 10 smartest people in a city, give them plenty of resources and plenty of time, and ask them to write about the history of a certain city, and I guarantee you will find numerous discrepancies and contradictions. But yet here's four men, not writing at the same time, and yet such wonderful and beautiful harmony in these details. I guarantee you, dear friends, it wouldn't take as much circumstantial coincidences as we've seen here tonight to convince a jury today about the credibility of a certain witness. They would certainly pass with flying colors. And also think about this too. Remember the question at the beginning of this book? Is it the Word of God or the Word of man? What we have seen tonight is just four books. We've just studied four books in relation to these undesigned coincidences. And dear friends, there's much more that I could have shared. And there's more throughout the entire Bible. It'll blow your mind away when you see these in the New Testament and the Old Testament. I'll tell you, one of my favorite is when you see Samuel, Moses, and Joshua. Again, three different men writing at three different times. And they have an undesigned coincidence. It's a beautiful one. And I'll let you go study it at home. It's 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. Joshua 11, verse 22. And Numbers 13, 33. It's wonderful. Go home, look, and see if you can find that undesigned coincidence there. 1 Samuel 17, 4. Joshua 11, 22. And Numbers 13, verse 33. It'll amaze you. It's beautiful. But like I said, these are all throughout the Bible. But here's my main point, and I want you to stay with me. Here's my main point. That, dear friend, if the Bible is unbroken and true in the smallest of details, then what of its central message? What about what really counts? We've seen it so accurate on these mere side points. I mean, does it really matter if there's green grass in Palestine? No. But if it's true and accurate there, then what about its central message when it speaks about the Christ? When John says, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. What about its meat when it talks about the plan of salvation? When Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I can believe that. I can trust that with all my heart, and so can you. What about when it speaks about the one true church? Ephesians chapter 4, that there's just one body. And Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, that the body's a church. You think he means business there? You think he's telling the truth? He certainly is. What about when it speaks about the worship of that church, the work of that church, the organization of that church, things that are central and essential to our salvation? Yes, it'll be accurate and true in those things as well. And even, dear friend, when it talks about heaven or hell, those are real places. And we'll go to one of those places one day. If it is unbroken and true in the smallest of detail, then it'll be true in its central message. And I want to ask you tonight, in view of what you've heard, in light of what you've heard, does this not ring true? Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. Have you seen wondrous things tonight? What about Psalm 119, verse 42? So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Psalm 119 and verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Again, Psalm 119 and verse 128, therefore all your precepts, listen, concerning all things, I consider to be right. I hate every false way. And again, Psalm 119, verses 160 through 162. The entirety of your word is truth, or the sum of thy word is truth. Have you seen that tonight? And every one of your righteous judgment endures forever. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I believe in light of what we've seen tonight, these verses would stand true. And though we've talked about undesigned coincidences, the truth of the matter, dear friends, is that they are very designed. Oh Lord, your word was settled in heaven. You see, it's through the eyes of man we would see that as undesigned. But the truth of the matter is though there were over 40 different writers in this one book, there was just one author, the Holy Spirit. And he inspired these men. And they wrote as the Spirit gave them utterance. I hope and pray that your faith has been built up in this most holy book. Because we will see in the next few days a man named Dan Brown try and attack these four books that we've studied tonight and say that they're not very reliable, not very credible. I mean, they're just ridiculous accounts. But you've seen tonight that isn't the case. And I hope that your faith has been built up in them. And like I said at the beginning of this lesson, it's certainly not new that the devil has another way in which to attack God's Word. He's always had a way. Every generation has had attacks against God's Word. And that made me think about this poem here that I'll share with you tonight, written by John Clifford. He said, last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvils wears the hammers out, ye know. And so, thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone, as we'll see it answered from God's most holy book. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. I've spoke long enough, but I appreciate how kindly you have listened to me. And I hope that if there are some here tonight that have not named the name of Christ, that have not clothed Him in baptism, that they would do so before it is everlastingly too late. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and you can believe that with all of your heart. That is the truth. If you've not submitted to that, will you do so tonight? And if you're one that has, but you've not been faithful, maybe this world has sucked that faith out of you. And doubt has entered in. And you're not so sure about God's book. Hopefully that's changed tonight. And that you'd repent of your sin. You'd pray and be found faithful in the Lord again. And if we can assist you in any way, won't you come while we together we stand and sing the invitation song.